You're going to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I'll be reading from there in just a moment. Certainly it's good to be able to study with everyone again tonight. It's always good to be together. And this year I asked people for requests for sermons, suggestions, if anybody had any lessons that they wanted to me to speak on. And this is sort of a product of a suggestion that I had on evangelism and our need to be teaching the lost. So I'll be thinking about that tonight while we're studying this good chapter. We're going to read this chapter in just a moment, so I want you to put on your thinking caps and your be prepared to focus and read along with us. Sometimes it's hard for us to stay with longer readings of the Scripture. We tend to drift sometime and lose track of what's being said. So I want you to, we're just going to read through this chapter 15. Very familiar. So, and basically we're going to just look at these parables that Jesus told and see if we can learn a few lessons that might encourage us and motivate us this year to think about the lost and think about our opportunities to study with other people. So let's look at Luke chapter 15, and everybody read along with me. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, 'A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what things these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, and because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a kid that I may be married with my friend. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth and with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Now, so Jesus told three stories in a row here, interestingly, and these stories, usually when he tells these stories or parables, they usually have three parts to them. There's always an occasion. Something happened that caused Jesus to need to tell some stories. And then there's the story itself, and then there's some lessons that he intended to teach. That's usually the way that things work. And what I want us to do is just look at these three parables and see if we can get the lesson that Jesus intended for us to learn here. First of all, the occasion. What happened that caused Jesus to tell these stories? Well, if you look back in verse 1, that's pretty easy to assess. It's not too hard to dig that out. It says, All the tax gatherers and sinners were coming to him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, This man eats with sinners and receives them. Or he receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus is being criticized because of the kind of people he hangs around with. And this is not the only time. You can go back and look and find that it's about any time when he was at Matthew's house, Levi's house, and he had a great banquet. And of course, who's Levi, a tax gatherer, going to invite? Well, the only other people had come and eat with him, all his other tax gatherer friends. And the Pharisees were nearby, and they were criticizing him for the same reason. So they just didn't like the kind of people that Jesus hung out with. And maybe they were afraid of being contaminated because, you know, people who were very religious and very very pious and very pure and holy don't want to contaminate themselves by being too close to people who are impure and profane. So that's the criticism that's being labeled at Jesus. So he decides that this is a good time to tell them some stories and try to teach them something. So what were the stories? Well, first of all, there was a man that had 100 sheep. One of them got lost. And he left the other 99 behind in order to go find the one. And then he finds the one, brings it back, and they have a big celebration about that. Then there's a second story. There's a woman. She has 10 coins, and she loses one. She lights a lamp. She searches the house thoroughly until she finds it. And then she invites all of her neighbors, and they have a big celebration because she's found this lost coin. And then the third story is about a man that had two sons, and he loses one. Loses the younger one, and this younger one takes the inheritance and wastes it. And then when he comes to himself and he comes back home, the father welcomes him home and he has a big celebration. And there's another son who should be happy, but he's not. And that's really the three stories in a nutshell that Jesus told. Now, what was the theme of that? If I'd ask you when we were reading, I should have asked you at the beginning, if you could have a piece of paper and you could write the title of this chapter, what would the title of this chapter have been? Just about kind of hard to miss, but the last verse in the whole chapter, when the father is trying to communicate with the older son, he says, "This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." And really, the chapter you could title it "Lost and Found." In all three stories, that's what happened. Something was lost, and something was found. What was the main lesson? What was the main lesson Jesus was trying to get across? Well, I believe the main lesson is that God rejoices greatly over the one who repent, but not over those who won't. Now, I appreciate this group that I'm studying with tonight, and the efforts that this group has made to reach the lost, I think it's been encouraging. So I don't want you to take this lesson too critically, okay? But this isn't a sermon that's designed to coddle us. It's a lesson that's designed to encourage us and challenge us this year to be better. And this chapter certainly facilitates that. Let's look at, just make four observations that we can make in this chapter, and then we'll make some applications. First of all, I observed the Lord. And the first thing we can learn about the Lord is that he has a tremendous interest in lost people. And tax gatherers, prostitutes, drug addicts, alcoholics, thieves, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all that eventually would make up some of these churches that in the first century. And Jesus had a tremendous interest in those lost people. And we don't know that just because he said so, but because he took the initiative and went out and found them. And you can see that in these parables. The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep behind and goes and finds the one that's lost. The woman searches so diligently to find the lost coin. And the father, who is seeing his son in a long way off and going out to greet him and meet him as he returns. The Lord has a tremendous interest in lost people. And we see him involving himself constantly with lost people when he was here. And even in the midst of the criticism that he got from the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was still spending his time with those who needed help. And the second thing that we can learn, second observation I'd make, is that it shows the value of the person who will repent. Here's the shepherd, and he goes out and he finds that lost sheep, and he puts him on his shoulders and brings him back home. And he wants everybody to rejoice because this is a great thing that's happened. Or the woman who calls together all of her friends and her neighbors and this tremendous celebration because of this coin that she's found. Or the father who dresses the son in new clothes and kills the fattened calf and has a great celebration on behalf of the one that's been found. Clearly, he shows the value of the person to him that's lost and who repents, and how he wants to celebrate about it. Heaven rejoices over this one who's been lost. And then there's an observation about the righteous, that, or at least those who would consider themselves righteous, as in verse 2. Ones who need to repent, but they don't seem to know it. The irony is, of these parables, and these three parables, is really, the parables are really a call for the righteous to repent. For these Pharisees and scribes who were grumbling, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them, the parables are for their benefit. They're told to them to call them to repentance. They should share in the joy of the sheep and the coin and the lost son that's found. They should share in the joy with Jesus as these sinners and these tax gatherers are coming to him, and they should be rejoicing with him in that. And you hear the father, you know, pleading with the older son in verse 28, come in and celebrate with us, for this brother of yours was lost and he's been found. And here's Jesus who would say to these, you know, scribes and Pharisees, you know, come in and celebrate with us, rejoice, because these Gentiles are lost and they've been found. And so Jesus told the parables for those who were criticizing him, to call them, really, to repentance, though they couldn't see themselves as ones who need to repent. And then the fourth observation that I'd make as I looked at this was, number one, that Jesus found more faith among the outcasts and the rejects of society and the prostitutes and the tax gatherers and the Gentiles than he did the moral, spiritual people in his society. He found, you know, this, you know, story after story, the ones that receive him best are those who are the outcast, the Syrophoenician woman, or the Samaritan woman, or the centurion whose servant Jesus healed. These are the ones who were the Gentiles, and he would go to me and say, "Boy, I can't find faith like this in Israel." He'd have to go outside of the religious, spiritual people, the Jews, to find the faith. And so, you know, and time after time in Acts, Paul would be chased out of the synagogue after he'd been there a couple of weeks, and he'd shake the dust off his feet and he'd say, "Fine, I'm turning to the Gentiles." And then the Gentiles would rejoice gladly whenever he came and brought the gospel to them. So there are some observations that we can observe that just are facts, things that happened in the first century. And as the gospel was taken to the first to the house of Israel and then to the Gentiles after that. And there are some applications that we can make, four or five applications for ourselves, and that'll be the lesson. Number one, is that God had an interest in the lost then, and he certainly has the same interest in the lost today. This world is just full of people who need to know the gospel. And we are the ones who have access to those people. And God has an interest in those souls, just like he did in the first century. That's simple. We can observe that. The second thing is that God has called us to be doing today what Jesus would do if he were here. We are the body of Christ. And that analogy has its application. What would the body of Christ be doing now, today, if it were here? It would be doing the same thing it was doing in the first century. It would be going among the lost and taking the gospel to them and calling them to the Lord. And so what is the body of Christ today? It is us. We are the body of Christ. And so what should we be doing? The same thing that Jesus was doing if he were here, when he was here in the first century. Acts chapter 13, verse 47. I like that verse. Kind of was the thing that got me started this week, and I never really did pursue that direction for this sermon. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul had been preaching in Antioch, and in a synagogue, Jewish synagogue. It went really well. Had a good sermon. Everybody seemed excited about it. And they invited him to come back the next week, wanted to hear him again. But during the midst of the week, as the Jews were stirred up with jealousy because so many people were interested in speaking well of the apostles, and the next Sabbath, just as verse 44, the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" I thought about that verse 47 because of a quotation from Isaiah. And when Isaiah first used that passage, Isaiah stated it in the first place. He said, "I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles." That applies to the Jews. They were God's light in the midst of the nations and should have reflected his glory and drawn people toward him, but they failed. They were the sun that failed. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and that passage is applied. That passage in Isaiah was fulfilled in Jesus in Luke 2 and verse 32, and he was the sun who was the light to the Gentiles, and he did a good job. He fulfilled his mission. He came and he spent his time with the Gentiles and he took the gospel to them. But then there's another application of that same passage, and that is here, where now it's not applied to Jews or to the Israel or to Jesus, but to the spiritual Israel, and that is us. And here Paul was said that, you know, here that sees this passage applying to him and to the disciples to take the gospel, that he has placed, you know, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." And I wonder how that would affect us if maybe we just put that on the wall above the back of the pulpit. You know, "I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the end of the earth." Something that reminded us of our mission while we're here. You know, we're the body of Christ. And we have been given to be a light to the people around us to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Israel as a son failed. Jesus as a son fulfilled this charge. How about us? How are we doing? Are we being faithful sons in fulfilling this charge that's been given to us? But there's a third application too. So God has an interest in the lost then, he does now. Secondly, God's called us to be doing what Jesus would be doing if he were here. Thirdly, things that are lost are hard to find sometimes, and you have to do some searching to find them. According to the parable, you don't find the lost sheep by accident. You don't find that lost coin by mistake, and you don't find a heart for the Lord by sitting in a pew and waiting for them to come to us. know, this is something that's, you have to make plans. You have to put effort into it. And so I, you know, raised the question for us this year, have you made any plans? Do you have somebody in mind that to help somebody that isn't a Christian? Do you have, is there someone you can have over? Is there somebody you can take out to eat? Is there somebody you could spend time with? Is there somebody you could invite to services this year? Can you go help a neighbor along the way and then invite them to church or to study with you this year? What plans are you making to be a light to the Gentiles? Just to, you know, challenge yourself. Because I usually don't do anything if I don't make a plan. I rarely will get something done unless I make a list and I say, this week I'm going to do this. And then I'll go and do it. We do things by deliberateness, not by accident most of the time. Fourthly, next application. The lost were attractive then, and they're not attractive now all the time. Tax gatherers, prostitutes, drug addicts, thieves, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, divorced, remarried, they have big problems. And it's easy to stand back and say, you know, they're just too far gone. This is too hard. Too messy. It's they're repulsive. You know, I don't think I can help them. In fact, I don't really want to help them. When the truth is, those are the very ones who are more likely to know that they need help. They're the ones who know that they need the Lord. We spend and expend sometimes all of our energy on people who really don't think they need any help. Those who have nicely ordered, lucrative lives are less likely to think that they need God. I'm not saying there's not some exceptions to the rule. But who do you know whose life is just a mess? Unattractive. That may be your best opportunity. That may be the one. At least that's the ones that Jesus found more receptive in his day. And that's the ones that the apostles found more receptive is the Gentiles. Remember, they're the, you know, it was the Jews that repudiated the gospel. They were the ones who were supposedly the spiritual ones. And it was the Gentiles, the repulsive Gentiles, who responded to the gospel more eagerly. So the lost weren't attractive then. They're not attractive now. But they're probably our best opportunities. Next application is just that God rejoices when someone repents, that is, changes, but he did not rejoice in those righteous ones who were self-justifying who didn't change. And that's all I need to say about that. The next application, we have to put ourselves in the story and ask who we resemble more. Do we resemble the ones doing the pursuing or the ones standing back? Some people have a lot more opportunity than others. But a lot of times our opportunities are just all around us and we just don't take advantage of them when they're there. There's one example. I'll just finish up with this fellow back in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, his name was Simon. You remember when Jesus went to his house to eat dinner? The woman who came and washed Jesus' feet while he was there. And you remember Simon's reaction to that. He said, you know, if this man knew what kind of woman it was that was washing his feet or handling him, then he would have nothing to do with her. So in Luke chapter 7, I want you to read verse 40 through 47. This was Jesus' discussion with Simon as he knew what Simon was thinking. Said to him, Simon, and again, this Simon sort of is really a good ideal model of the fellows in Luke chapter 15 who were looking down there condescendingly at Jesus because he was eating with the tax gatherers and sinners. Simon's just a great example of this kind of mentality. So Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. So he said, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them therefore will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. So, you know, the truth is, her sins may have been far more repulsive and heinous than the sins of Simon. And likely, maybe she was even a prostitute. I don't know. But regardless, she and Simon were still both in the same boat, weren't they? But Simon was guilty of sins too. And each had a debt that they couldn't repay. He kind of uses this parable to say, you know, both of these debtors, one had 50,000, one had 5, but they still are in the same boat because neither one could pay their debts. And so who went away forgiven and who went away still guilty? Or who went to heaven and who didn't? The one who repented and changed. And that's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who will imitate him, go after the lost, seek the lost, and love them, recognizing that we really are all in the same boat, that sin is like a great equalizer. It takes every man and he puts him on the same level, no matter where he's from. And it says none of us can pay our debts, and we all need the grace of God to give us hope and cleanse us from our sins. And so we sang a great invitation song a while ago, the prodigal son. God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. And maybe that is an invitation that's applicable to us, that we need to come to Jesus and follow him among the lost and take up our cross and to search for those who are who've not come to him yet. Give them an opportunity, just like somebody one day gave us an opportunity when we were younger. Maybe tonight you're subject to that invitation, and maybe you're not a Christian and you need to know that the Father is calling you home, calling you back, and is willing to wash you and cleanse you and dress you in fine garments and put a ring on your finger and kill the fatted calf and provide you with eternal blessings, spiritual blessings that you otherwise would not have. Maybe you would do that tonight as we stand and sing our song.